Well, good evening, church. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Good? Awesome. Well, I am honored to be able to be here and also preach. I have to say, I've had a week to think about being a member now of Salem Baptist Church, and I gotta say, it's pretty good to have a church home. Because I know for several months it didn't really feel like that for some of us. But man, it's a joy to have a church home and to be with you guys. And then you would all be here to listen to me, kid from a small town, Leesville, Louisiana, who's now in Walker, Louisiana, and he's preaching the gospel. Never thought that I'd be in a moment like this, so I'm honored to be here, and it's really an honor to be a member of Salem Baptist Church, and I look forward to the many years to come. So if you have God's Word with you tonight, we're going to be in Psalm 110. As Pastor Brian gave this morning, he actually kind of stole my introduction. I was going to tell you all those things. So I'm just going to tell you again because I already had this stuff written down, I guess. So essentially, when you look at Psalm 110 and when you look throughout the entire New Testament, this is a passage of Scripture that is quoted more than any other passage in the New Testament. So when you see the New Testament writers, a lot of the time they'll have direct quotes of passages in the Old Testament and things like that. Well, there isn't one quoted more than the passage that we are looking at tonight in Psalm 110. And as Pastor Brian also said this morning, it is essentially, it's God's favorite Bible verse. And if it wasn't, he wouldn't quote it so much, right? So certainly, I would say this is God's favorite Bible verse. And I want to show you, because I don't know if you guys have actually taken the time to read this passage and study it, because there's some things in here that will, as I said to a few people this morning, it will blow your mind. This is a passage where I would say most people probably have not studied. But I remember when I first came across this passage and I read it and I went, man, if this is really saying what it's saying, dude, this is a game changer. This is quite possibly one of the best texts in all of the Bible. And I want to show you this passage and why it would be considered God's favorite Bible verse, because this is a text where its setting is before the foundation of the world. So before any of us were ever here, and before any of us were ever thought of or breathing, this passage happened before the foundation of the world, and we are honored that God would reveal it to his servant David, and that David would write it in Scripture so that his servants now, like us, can read it. So look with me in Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. So what is happening here? I just mentioned that the setting, that the scene of this verse is before the foundation of the world. But wait a minute, Bobby, didn't David write this? He lived in, 1100, 1000 BC, something like that. Around that time, you're telling me that this passage happened before the foundation of the world. The setting is clear, right, Bobby? Are you kidding me? Or are you being serious? This is actually very serious here. David is writing and he says, Yahweh says to my Lord. Couple things here. David is a king. Kings don't have kings that they worship, unless their king is the Lord. So David, being the king, says, Yahweh says to my Lord. Well, wait a minute. I thought Yahweh is David's Lord. You were correct. But I want to show you something. When you read the Hebrew, the first word that you see obviously is Yahweh here, and this is the covenant name of God. This is how God said to Moses back in the book of Exodus. He told Moses, "Tell them that I am has sent me to you." So this word Yahweh, it just really means like I am. Like, think about, you know, how in our day to day, there are people who say that they're him, or that athlete, that person is him, or that person is her. Well, yeah, that didn't start with them. It didn't. God says here that he's him. That he is. And it's not just that he's him, it's that he is, and that he always is, and always has been, and always will be. What's the point I'm trying to say here? There's a very clear doctrine that we see even just with the name of Yahweh. That doctrine is the doctrine of divine aseity, meaning that God has always existed on his own forever. He is the self-existent, uncreated one, as we just sang. That's the point here. So you got this covenant name of God that's being used. And then you would think, well, if the covenant name of God's being used here, it obviously would be used a second time, right? If we're using logic in our minds, you would think that'd be the next word that would be used. Actually, it says, Yahweh says to Adonai, which is different. Adonai is just representative of somebody being called Lord or King. Well, who in the world would be David's Lord and King? Guys, this is Jesus. Look with me in Matthew 22. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 and look at verse 44. And this is, by the way, this is in the New Testament. This is how the New Testament authors interpret this text. You ready? Verse 43 says, "He said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone else dare from that day on to ask him another question." So you know who responded to this? You know who interpreted himself in this passage? You guessed it. Jesus did. I don't know about you, but that's pretty gangster, right? If you think about it for just a moment, Jesus is having these Pharisees ask him these questions, and Jesus goes, "Yeah, the guy that's being talked about in Psalm 110, that just so happens to be me. I'm him. I'm that one that's being mentioned here." And if you go to Acts chapter 2, you have the Apostle Peter at Pentecost and his sermon on Pentecost, probably one of the most successful sermons of all time. Maybe, for goodness sake, thousands of people were saved that day at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, well, actually, look with me at verse 33. It says, this is Peter talking. He says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.'" So Peter's saying, David couldn't possibly have gone and ascended into heaven now, could he? No! We also see in Scripture that nobody ascends into heaven and comes back down to tell about it, right? That those books like Heaven is for Real, or a little kid dies and comes back to life, and you know, his parents write a story just to make money off of it. Like, that didn't happen. He didn't see anything. And it's one of the most popular books in our culture today. It's a book called Heaven is for Real. The Bible tells us no one's ever done that. Only person that has is Christ. See what I'm saying here? Like, the text is very clear. We can't miss it. But here even Peter says, yeah, David could not have ascended into heaven The person that God is talking to in Psalm 110 is himself, is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So Yahweh says to Adonai, which again could be used as king or Lord, which makes perfect sense because Jesus Christ is our Lord. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, it means Lord, Kyrios. Like, this is who God is talking to. So we have in Scripture a conversation between God the Father and Jesus the Son before the foundation of the world. We have it recorded in our Bibles. We got to see the first conversation probably ever. And David gets to see this and write this down for us. Yahweh says to my Lord, and what does he say to Jesus? He says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. This sitting, the right hand of God, this shows something. This shows that the work is completed. That Jesus has already finished the work. And you're probably like, wait a minute, I thought you said this was the foundation of the world. Yeah, Jesus won at the foundation of the world too. It's not like he had ever lost, right? That's the point of being the divine, self-existent one. There's no way, there's no possible way that he could have lost. So he says, sit at my right hand. The right hand also, anytime this is used, it's a symbol of authority. The person who's the right-hand man, where we get this phrase in English, that's the dude. If someone ever threw a feast in the New Testament and they had somebody reclining to their right, we know who that feast was for and we know who it was about. It was about that dude who was reclining on the right hand. This is incredibly important. So God is telling his son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Have you ever propped your feet on somebody and it made them mad? I mean, that's a dangerous move, okay? I mean, I want you to understand the disrespect here in this passage to God's enemies. It's flattering, almost. He says, you're going to sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the proverbial stepping over somebody if you're an athlete. You ever, like, tackled somebody and then you stepped over them? Because I've done that. I was kind of disrespectful when I played sports sometimes. But this is the disrespect here. I'm telling you, it's high for God's enemies. Essentially what I'm saying is that these enemies of God, they don't stand a chance. It's not a competition. It's not like Jesus is hoping for somebody to compete with him. It's not happening. He says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. This is also incredible news for us because God will ultimately destroy all of his enemies. He will ultimately destroy all of his enemies. We're going to look more at that as we continue to read, but look with me at verse 2. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. There's a lot of parallel in this verse here to other places in the Old Testament. Look with me at Genesis chapter 49. And Pastor Brian, we've covered this before, and this is why this text fits so nicely in our study of what is covenant theology. In Genesis 49, we see this blessing of Judah. And you start in verse 8, it says this, Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. If your hand is on the neck of your enemies don't stand a chance. It's over at that point. Your father's sons, they shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches and he lies down as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Notice the scepter. It'll never depart from this king of Judah. And Jesus, God's saying the same thing to his son here. I will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Not only is Jesus Lord and King over us, he is Lord and King over all. We live in a culture today, and I want to share something with you that, and honestly, when I hear this type of language, it really upsets me because I don't think people read passages like these. What we see in our culture today is when people are presenting the gospel to somebody, they like to water it down and they like to say, well, what you need to do is you need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Here's the problem with that. Jesus is already your Lord. You either obey him or you don't. Regardless of the fact, he is your Lord. And either you will bow the knee to him now, or he will make you bow later. By the way, this might not be good news for people. Okay, I dislike it when preachers talk that way. We do not need to accept that Jesus is our Lord. He already is. You just need to obey him. You just need to obey him. You need to repent of your sin. Stop being so self-righteous. Repent of your sin. And here at this church, at Salem, we will not preach a watered-down gospel. We will not come up here and say, oh, well, you just need to accept him as your Lord and Savior. We're not going to do it so flippantly because, guys, God's word is not something that you should treat that way. It's just not. It's so much more serious than that. I mean, my goodness, we have a passage of Scripture of a conversation that was had before the foundation of the world, and we got preachers in pulpits that take this word so lightly. They play fast and loose with the text, and how dare they? That better not be me. And that better not be any of us. Our Lord Jesus is King forever. Even over his enemies. Even over his enemies. We sang this earlier with O God the Uncreated One, which is one of my favorite songs today, I guess. You'll probably hear me say it's one of my favorite songs a lot because all of my songs are my favorite songs, I guess. You can ask Jordan every time I'm like, she'll ask me, oh, well, what's your favorite song? And I'm just boom, 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 listen. I keep going and she's like, all right, enough, 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 enough. But it's true. I do have a lot of favorite songs. And I do believe that O God the Uncreated One is probably a top five for God, right? Obviously, his number one favorite is holy, 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 right? Because he gets that sung to him all the time, so he has to like it, right? But I believe that O God the Uncreated One is a top five at least, for sure. Anyway, we'll go to verse 3. Look with me there. It says, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. And in the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Notice the first part of this phrase, your people. A couple things. I don't think I'm misreading it here, but does this seem to be exclusive for everybody? No? Does it say everyone will offer themselves freely in the day of your power? I don't think so. It says your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. So is Scripture saying that before the foundation of the world, God had set apart his people? That's absolutely what the Bible is saying. Again, we live in a culture today that says No. This is talking about everybody. Everybody's going to offer themselves freely unto the Lord. Yet that's not going to happen. And even if it is everybody, that everybody's going to be all of the believing ones. Right? What the scriptures are making very clear here is that the gospel is for God's elect. It saves his people. And Christ is not going to return until the last sinner is saved. Notice again, Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life and how names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. This is that passage. We have the conversation before the foundation of the world. And in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, it says very clearly that before the foundation of the world, people's names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And just like how, if you were in my Sunday school class this morning, we talked about the church in Sardis and how their names will never be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. Guess what? If you're a true follower of Christ, that goes for you too. Your name is not erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. And by the way, God doesn't have a giant pencil up there erasing people's names out of the Book of Life, because that would go against his character, because he's already done so. So this your people is a specific people. It's not everybody. But it's the specific people. Look with me again. It says they will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. When Pastor Brian and I were talking about this, we were just kind of going back and forth. And he asked me the question, is this talking about regeneration or glorification? I sat there and thought about it for a couple minutes. And I said, I think it has to be glorification. I think it has to be. Here's why. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, it talks about this new covenant. And how in this new covenant, nobody will have need to be taught God's word, because we will all be God's people. Guys, do you realize that when we get to heaven, we won't have need of preachers? Right? And amen. Maybe it's good for guys like me, I guess, right? But we won't have need of that. Why? Because we will have our God. We will have Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus will get to preach a sermon to us. And I can't lie, that sounds a lot better than anything I could ever come up with. This has to be about glorification. Notice the end of the phrase too. It says, in the day of your power. Anytime you see this phrase used, the day of the Lord or the day of your power, this phrase is synonymous with the second coming of Christ, with Christ's return. And especially, we know this based on what we listened to this morning being preached in Isaiah 11. These texts, they fit well together. This is why we're doing this. We're trying to show you that this Messiah that's talked about in the Old Testament is the exact one that came in the New Testament. This seed of the woman in Genesis 3 is Christ, and is littered throughout all of the scriptures. And here at the end of the verse, it says, in the splendor of your holiness, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. I think what the psalmist is doing here as he's writing this is he is comparing Jesus to like this young, strong one, right? It says the dew of your youthfulness. So he has in mind somebody who is young, who is strong, somebody with vigor and is ready to go, right? Like we look at, you know, maybe like a 16, 17-year-old kid. They're just always rearing, ready to go. They're bouncing off the walls. They're doing sprints. You can't really tire them out. It's kind of almost impossible to do, right? I remember being a 15, 16-year-old, and I was nuts. Okay, like I'm telling you, when it came to basketball practice, I just couldn't stop. I was always moving, right? What I think the scriptures are saying here is that Jesus himself and at this coming of Christ, it will be a splendor of holiness. We will not see anything more holy than this coming of the Messiah. And it will be as if Christ is this young, strong young man who never loses his energy, who never sleeps, who never slumbers, who's always ready, and who's never ever going to fail. And God is ascribing to his own Son before the foundation of the world about this day that's coming where he will return. So is the scripture saying that even before the foundation of the world, there was going to be a second coming of Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's right. Verse 4. Look with me there. It says, Yahweh has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If we look at the top of this verse here, it says, Yahweh has sworn and he will not change his mind. We have another doctrine that's at play here. It's known as the doctrine of immutability. Okay? We talked about divine aseity earlier. Now we're going to talk about the immutability of God. You're probably wondering, Bobby, that's a big word, dude. What does immutability mean? Look, all it means is never changing. We sang about it earlier. No, God the uncreated one, he's unchanging. And theologians, they have a knack for coming up with big words to just try to get people to go, oh, well, that's a pretty cool word, right? It is a pretty cool word, but what's the point? It says, Yahweh has sworn, and he will not change his mind. What does this mean? Well, what Scripture tells us is that the plan of God that's happened before the foundation of the world will ultimately be complete. Not being thwarted, not being changed, ever. God's word has always stayed the same and will stay the same for eternity. Nothing could be added to or taken away from. This plan can't be stopped. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. Well, guess what? He pleased to come up with this plan before the foundation of the world. And it's going exactly how he's desired it to. And it will continue to. There's nothing that can stop this plan. It says in Psalm 2 that kings are like, oh, let's try to come up with a plan against God. And you know what God does? He sits in the heavens and he laughs. He finds it hilarious that we would try to mock his ways. It's incredible that we see this in our scriptures. Such incredible doctrine littered throughout the text that our God is unchanging. His plans can never be thwarted. Look at the second part. It says, you are a priest forever. Again, who's God talking to here? He's talking to Jesus. And he says, you, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to ask you a question, and it may be a very simple one, but I want you to work with me here. Did the priests in the Old Testament ever die? Yeah, all of them did. Yeah, all of them did. They all died, right? Carter, when you and I read Genesis 5, we read a whole chapter of just men who lived, had a bunch of kids, and died. Right? That was the priest as well. They lived, had a bunch of kids, died. But this priest, it says he will be one forever. So you're telling me, God, that this priest that we have is one that will live and reign forever? That's exactly what the text is saying. It says you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a mention here of this priest and king, this fellow by the name of Melchizedek, found in Genesis. And this Melchizedek guy, his name is very interesting. It's a lot to say, just Melchizedek. And if our people in this room who are having babies soon, I think of Brandon and Michaela. Hopefully Melchizedek is a name that they think of for their son. I also requested to them Mahir Shalal Hashbaz for their son's name too. So they're getting good ones from me. So Anyway, this Melchizedek, it means king of righteousness. Melech is king and Sedek is righteousness. Now, so this king of righteousness, and it just so happened that Melchizedek was also the king of Salem. So he was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And he was a priest. How many times in the Old Testament did you see a king also be a priest? None. I have a theory here that this Melchizedek might possibly have been a pre-incarnate Christ. Because there's only one person who is king and priest, and he's that and has been forever. Now, obviously, it could be. It's just assumptions by scholars. But you can read through the text and you can see it's interesting that there would be a guy who serves as king and priest, because the only person to actually do that is our Lord. And it says here that Jesus is our priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Guys, this is why it's important that we can go to our priest, our King, Jesus. We don't need an earthly priest that we can go to. We can go to our heavenly priest, being Christ. I don't know if very many Roman Catholics have read this verse. Because guess what? All their priests that they have, they die too. But we have a priest who lives forever. Look with me at verse 5. This is where things really pick up. So how is it that this Jesus is going to rule and reign over this earth? How is he going to accomplish this? Notice the change in vocabulary when we get to verse 5. It starts with, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger." When I looked at this vocabulary, I noticed that there's an obvious shift from when we looked at verse 1. David is seeing Yahweh speak to Jesus. And here he goes, "The Lord," which is Adonai, which means he has Jesus in mind here. He says, "Jesus is at your right hand." So is the "your" here David? No, because the "your" here in this scripture is capitalized. So this "your" has to be God. I think David is seeing what he first saw in the first four verses, and he's repeating himself again. And he's saying, "Jesus, I see you at the right hand of God." And he also sees that he will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will crush kings. He will render justice among the nations. Guys, this sounds a lot like what we read in Genesis chapter 3. That this seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the enemy. That word "crush" in the Hebrew, it means to pulverize to the dirt. You think they're coming back from that? No way. No way. We read also in Psalm 2 about how these kings, they think that they have something against against our Almighty God. And it says that God laughs at these kings, finds their plans funny. And then at verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way." He's telling those kings, "Hey, kings, you better shape up before this Jesus comes. Because when he does, it's game over for you if you're still being disobedient." He's going to crush kings in the day of his anger. He's going to crush his enemies. He's also going to render justice among the nations. Who here wants to live in a world with perfect justice? I do. There were a couple hands, so that's good. Guys, I'm so sick of living in a world that calls evil good. I'm so sick of living in a world where in our own state alone, there are 25 babies that are murdered every day in the womb of their own mothers. I'm so sick of that. I'm so sick of there being other states that have actually written it into law as a legal right for a mother to murder her own child in the womb. You guys want a world that has perfect justice? Because I do. And one day we will get that. It will be when Christ returns. But I pray and I hope that as we believe what the Scriptures say and we understand that Christ will render justice, that we go out and do justice as well. This is why Pastor Brian and I went to Georgia last week. Because we want to see abortion abolished. We want to see it abolished not just in Georgia, not just in Louisiana, but in all of our land. We want there to be perfect justice. And we know and understand that it's only Christ that will be able to render this. Amos 5:15 says, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gates." And this ultimately is fulfilled in our Lord. Jesus will be the one who will render justice among the nations. Notice how at the end of verse 6, it continues back with this crushing of the kings in his anger. It says, "He will fill them with corpses." Okay, all right. Things are getting a little bloody. Okay, things are getting a little terrifying now. It says that he will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. Nobody's going to be able to escape from this king's wrath. Nobody. People think they can run and hide, but there's nowhere that you can go that he is not. He's very, very clear here. He's going to crush his enemies completely. And not any one of them will get away with this. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort. That God won't crush me. Because I deserved it. I deserve to be the one crushed, not Jesus. Jesus was crushed by the weight of my sin on the cross. And it says in Isaiah 53 verse 10 that it pleased God to crush his own son. It pleased God to crush his own son so that his plan may be fulfilled, so that his plan would never be thwarted, and so that sinners could be made right with a holy God. Guys, do we understand that our sin was nailed to Christ on the cross? Colossians chapter 2, it tells us that our sin and everything that was against God and opposed to God, it was taken away from us. And it was nailed to Jesus on the cross. I want us to understand, like, Jesus, he actually died for our sins, right? Our sins were placed on his shoulders. And it was because of our sin that he suffered so much. And Jesus wouldn't have had to have suffered so much if we would have just stopped sinning so much, man. We have to understand that it is a beautiful thing that Christ would save his enemies. Not all of his enemies are going to be crushed, because some of those enemies are going to become his children. And praise the Lord that that's us. Amen, somebody. Right? He's going to crush the head that is over the wide earth. Verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. As I was reading this chapter, and I got to this verse, I went, "Is Jesus taking a drink of water now? Like, what are we doing? I don't understand." And then I started reading a little closely. And I remember the book of Judges. Judges chapter 8, verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men had just defeated Midian. You know what they did? After their war was over, they went to the brook and they drank. They rested because they won. So it says here, after Jesus has done all this crushing, he's got to be at least a little exhausted, maybe. I don't know. Probably not. He is Jesus after all. He goes to the brook and he drinks. In NASCAR, you have victory laps. Jesus has victory drinks. And therefore, he will lift up his head. There's this opera singer by the name of Pavarotti. And if you guys don't know opera, Pavarotti's like one of the greatest opera singers of all time. And he sings this song, and it's an Italian song, and it's called Nessun Dorma. And it's a really cool song if you actually go and look up the lyrics in English. Unless one of us in this room is Italian and speaks Italian, then maybe you could translate the song for us. But I have to go look up the words in English. But when I do, it's about this song of this warrior who's going to rescue the damsel in distress. And as he is on his way to rescue the damsel in distress, he comes across many battles, many tough times. And he endures, and he goes through all of these things, and he gets past the enemy, and then he rescues the princess, and at the end he shouts in Italian, "Vincero, vincero." And that means, I win. When Jesus drinks from the brook, and he lifts up his head, vincero, my friends. Jesus has won. But not only has he won, he is winning, and he will win. Didn't know you could win three times at once, did you? Right? Most times you play a game, you only get one win if you win. Jesus has won it all. I want you to go with me in your New Testament to Revelation chapter 19. And if you're wondering, does the writer of Revelation use language from Psalm 110? Yeah, you better believe he does. I want you to look with me at verse 11. And all I'm going to do is I'm just going to read this passage. And I want you, as you're sitting here listening to these words being read, I want you to imagine this scene. Verse 11. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment that is dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and they were following him on white horses. Guys, that's his people. That's his church. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath and the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. So that you, he's talking to the birds here, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of the commanders, and the flesh of the strong men, and the flesh of the horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on his horse with his army. and the beast was seized. Notice there's no battle scene. There's no epic battle scene like you see in Hobbit or Lord of the Rings. It's just a quick wrap up. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who did signs in his presence by which he deceived those who'd received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest that were with the beast and the false prophet were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Man, what an ending to probably the coolest chapter in all of the Bible. So what's going on? Why would you finish with Revelation 19? Very simple. This Jesus that we saw talked about in Psalm 110, the one who crushes the head of the enemy, we see it come to completion right here when he judges and wages war with the sword of his mouth on all of his enemies. But not only does Jesus do it, he has his church with him. And guys, that's us. If we repent of our sin, trust in Christ, obey the gospel, we too, one day, we'll get to be a part of this really cool war where the enemy doesn't even harm us. When we're with Christ in heaven, we're free from the power of sin over our own life, and we will also be free from the very presence of sin in our own life. Let that sink in as you read God's Word through the week. And I pray that as you read God's Word, you start to understand it a little bit more clearly. And it only happens by the grace of our Lord and through the Holy Spirit giving us wisdom to understand. Pray with me. God, we love you. We thank you for this day, and we most importantly thank you for your Word. We thank you, God, that it's been preserved for us. God, we thank you that we have this leather-bound Bible that we can read and bring with us anywhere we go. And God, I pray that you would make us students of your Word. God, I pray, God, that our hearts would be changed. God, that we would be a people here at Salem Baptist Church who only seek to honor you, who only seek to follow what your Word says. God, when we draw away from it, God, bring us back. God, help us to be reminded, God, that you are indeed Yahweh who rules and reigns over this earth. God, help us to be reminded that you are coming again soon for your people, and that you will wage war with evil, and that it's not even a competition, it's not even a contest, God. You have won. And we are so thankful, God, that you would turn your enemies into your children. God, that was once us. We were once your enemy. We thank you, God, that you would die for the ungodly. We thank you, God, that you would take upon yourself our sin so that we could be justified and made right. So God, help us to live in a way that only brings you all honor, glory, and praise. God, whatever it is that we do on this earth, it is not for us, it is not for anybody else. It is for you, for your glory, because we do not deserve any of that. So God, we love you, we thank you, and we ask, Lord, through your Spirit, that you would please continue to teach us what we know not, make us who we are not, and remind us of our salvation in Christ. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.